All right, so let's go ahead and get started, and let me open up in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we're so very grateful for this day. Thank you for the rain last night, and we just pray that you bless this time together. Let the message and the truth that are brought forth in Zechariah be one that we can understand and one that will just encourage our hearts, realizing how much you really do have things under control, Father. And thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Come on in, Carol. So we found ourselves in we're getting near the end, the last section of Zechariah, and we'll look at the outline. So we're going to be looking at chapters 9 and 10, which is pretty fair. We'll be moving right along, but I think you'll get the idea of the message. So again, we're looking at the post-exile. We're looking at the end of the Old Testament, if you will. And then again, the whole breaking out. So we're, you know, way at the end, especially at the time of Haggai, Zechariah. And so there's a few more things that will happen after Haggai and Zechariah. Once they're done, you're still going to have Esther and Ezra, and those are coming chronologically afterwards, and Malachi. So they're right at the end. So we're not completely at the very end, but we're within, you know, 100 years of the end of the Old Testament, time-wise. So here we are looking at the outline. In the outline, we're at chapter 9 and 10. So they're at the beginning of what they call the burden. There's two different burdens at the end. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 is burden number 1. And then 12, 13, 14 would be burden number 2. So we're just beginning burden number 1, which is, again, 9 and 10, which would also include chapter 11, which tends to focus on the first coming. And when you get to the second burden, 12, 13, 14, it's about the second coming. So you get the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Now that I said that, let me just say it's not exclusively that, because this is part of the fun challenge with Zechariah, because sometimes he'll make an allusion and he's pretty stays in within a certain region of time, and then every once in a while he'll make a reference that jumps way out here to the second coming, but then he'll come back to the first coming. So, but as a theme, chapters 9, 10, 11 are about the first coming of Christ when he came, and you're going to see that even more in the next two chapters, because it's so many of the things the Gospels quote from Zechariah, and we'll look at some of those. So Zechariah is going to be referred to in the Gospels. So, but we're looking at mostly the things concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ in chapters 9 and 10. So let's just start out verses 1 through 8, judgment on Israel's enemies. So he's going to start talking about Israel's enemies. And again, for the most part, we're talking about, when I say the first coming of Jesus, is this section. It actually refers to from the time of Zechariah, the history between that up into the first coming of Jesus. So it actually has a lot of historical information. You're going to see that right off the bat as we dive into it. So look at verse 1, Zechariah 9:1. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. He's introducing this burden, so he calls it a burden. It's a new section. In fact, this section is probably much time-wise written later on, at least sometime after the temple has been completed. Temple was completed in, 515. So 520, 515 was the most of the work that was done on building the temple. And so, because remember, the rest of Zechariah kind of gave you dates, like in the second year of Darius, and, you know, that kind of thing, kind of gave you a timeline. Well, this burden now, these burdens are not tied to any kind of a time. So, they're all referring mostly things in the future. Almost all of them are going to be very future. So burden 1 and burden 2 are going to be about things that are very prophetic. And as you get further into it, there's so many prophecies that come out in this section that, again, in the New Testament, refers back to the Old Testament. So chapters 9 through 14 were likely written after the completion of the temple, because it doesn't give a time, and it assumes there's already a temple. It seems to imply, it's not like everything else about it before was, keep working on the temple, get the temple done. He's no longer talking about that anymore, because it appears to be already completed time-wise. So the two oracles, burden one, burden two, will make up the remainder of this book. Would be all about things that are way out in the future, right? Sometimes near future, sometimes little distant, and then far distant future. So prophecy does all that, right? God's judgment through Alexander the Great. I'm mentioning somebody named Alexander. We all know him. Alexander the Great would be visible to all mankind. He said, eyes of men, talking about especially Israel. So everyone's going to be keeping their eye on this guy named Alexander. That's what he's referring to. See, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, which is Syria to the north of Israel, right? It's resting place for the eyes of men, and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. They're all looking to the Lord as this guy named Alexander comes in. And so I'll show you a little what that looks like, because he's going to be referring to Alexander in particulars. Now, Alexander is going to be like 200 years later from their time frame. So they're talking about something that they don't know, but the Lord's revealing to them about this guy named Alexander the Great that's going to be coming through Israel. He names up to Damascus, right, and all that. He's going to be coming down, and I'll show you a map of the work that he did, Alexander did. So Hadrach is only mentioned once in Scripture. It's likely, meaning we don't know for sure even what he's referring to. It's either a place, a king, or a deity. I mean, why did he name it? We don't know for sure, but he names it, and they're going to have their eyes on this guy named Alexander the Great also. So, some kind of boundary up in Damascus. Most see this burden against the land of Hadrach as fulfilled by the armies of Alexander the Great when he conquered this region, especially as we go further in. He's going to give us details that exactly fits the campaign of Alexander. Again, I'll show you a little map in a moment. So Damascus was to be the main target of the judgment of God. So this is a burden, right? This is a burden against Damascus primarily. This burden and the judgment is going to come on Syria, Damascus. It's going to be through Alexander, right? One of Israel's worst enemies. From 700 to about 722, 722 is when the northern tribes went into captivity from the Assyrians and never came back. But the point is, they were always an enemy. God's bringing a burden against them for being their Israel's enemy, and he's going to bring judgment on them through Alexander. So the cities mentioned in verses 1 through 8 trace Alexander's march through the Promised Land. And you'll see that in the next verse here. The Promised Land, which would be about 332. So we're in 515 plus, a little bit later. So a little bit less than 510 or whatever. Could be 514 to sometime after the temple is built. And so we're looking at a prophecy that's, you know, almost 200 years later about a man and his army that's going to come through this region. Okay, so this is I put together a map to show the region. And so let me run over here. So he started in Macedonia up in Greece, because Alexandria is a Greek, right? And so he starts in Macedonia, and he's going to run through here. The key of the verses that we're reading in here is he's going to come down, the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, which is the western coast of Israel and Phoenicia and Syria and all that, right? So he's going to come through and he's going to name all these little towns that are part of the Philistines. Today we would call that the Gaza Strip. And he's going to name all those cities as we get into the next verse here. So he's going to name that the fact that he's going to run through this area with the intent of coming over to Egypt, destroying it and taking it over. He's going to come back through Jerusalem, and he's not going to overtake it, which is like, wow. It's amazing. He's going to pass through the western side of Israel. He's going to come to Egypt, come back through Jerusalem, and just keep on moving. And it's like, oh, it's a praise the Lord thing, right? Because they could have been destroyed like many of the others, because many of these will be destroyed as part of the burden. So God's going to protect Israel through that. So anyway, it is a long train of his going around to Babylonia and way over to the east. In fact, even touching India, Alexandria does, and he comes all the way back to Babylon, and he dies, right? So at the height of their power, while he's growing and growing, expanding the Greek region, he dies. And so there's a lot of controversy over why he died, but he's, what, was eight? I think he was 32 when he died, right? So he was very young when he was still conquering. So anyway, I just want you to see the picture here, where he go through these cities and then back through Israel, and they don't actually get destroyed. And so I put this together because he died, what happened to these campaigns? They're taking over all this land for Greece. And so you got the four colors, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy are the four different regions, 1, 2, 3, 4, I have on the map. And so they're different generals are taking over the areas. And so the ones that really matter to us is going to be Seleucus and Ptolemy, because Israel, if you may see, is kind of in a buffer zone. And so Israel, in particular Jerusalem, is a hotbed, because you got Seleucus and Ptolemy, and they're both Greeks, but they're fighting each other. I want more of that land. I want Israel. No, I want it. So they would fight each other in Israel. So Greeks against Greeks fighting each other over land and territory. And right in the middle of it is us. You know, Israel is going, wow, this is not good. Right in the middle of this. So that this line of these two regions would go back and forth depending on who was in charge at the time. And so that's pretty significant. So Israel had to deal with these wars, these Greek wars, in their very region. And so I just want you to see, they're so close. I mean, I could have put it in any, depending on what time you're looking at, depends on how far Ptolemy would have been up into Israel, and the Seleucus would have been down into Israel, back and forth, back and forth. So there was a lot of battles for a long, long time there. Now, verse 2, now we're talking about a burden on Damascus, which would be Syria, to the north, right, against a Gentile nation, also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, and that's also on a map, though they are very wide. So he's describing, again, a campaign that's going to destroy a lot of these cities to the north of Israel, and it's through the Greeks. These two major cities north of Israel were in Lebanon, which Lebanon is going to be talked about a lot more. Tyre was an important commercial city that was thought of as impossible to conquer. And I'll show you why that's the case in a moment. So the Assyrians laid siege against Tyre for 5 years and never were able to take it. So this city called Tyre, the Assyrians tried to overtake it and they couldn't. The Babylonians tried to for 13 years to take this city called Tyre, and they could not. However, Alexander the Great was able to take it in 7 months. Pretty significant how the genius and the engineering that went in to be able to take them. So what I have here is I put together a little chart showing where, you know, the idea of Tyre is just west of Phoenicia. And so basically, this is a city that was in the land of Phoenicia, and there's a land about a half a mile out, there's an island. They decided to move their city to that island and put about a 150-foot wall on certain portions of it. It was impregnable. You couldn't get into it. You're surrounded by water all the way around. But what happened is, let me just give you what Alexander did. He says, okay, so they had this old city they abandoned. Let's take all the rocks and stones and let's build a half a mile ramp from the mainland to get to that island, and they did. It took them, like I said, 7 months, and they were building and they were dropping, and every time they were getting closer and closer and closer to the island. So they were able to actually conquer it because they were able to get right up to it, and so pretty amazing thing. So Tyre was a very rich city, a lot of commerce, a lot of shipping, and a lot of things going on. But the bottom line is, Alexander was able to take it by building this ramp to the island itself. First 3, for Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. So the idea is they had a lot of money. They were rich. They had it made. But when you're under siege, you can only do so much with it because you can't come and go during that time. So a lot of people wanted to take them. They were like a prize because there's a lot of money to be made if they get inside that city. It was Alexander who was able to do it. So Alexander the Great conquered Tyre by laying siege for 7 months. Then using the rubble from the old city to make a causeway to the island, which I described, they used the old city to use the rocks that from the city they abandoned to go build their city out on the island. And so it was a spectacular achievement, both militarily and engineering strategy. It was a lot of work and a lot of planning to be able to do that. So Tyre was a strong commercial city, as signified by the word silver, like the dust. Like, you know, we think of dust, and we dust it away, and it's no. The impression is they had a lot of wealth, a lot of gold, a lot of silver, and all that. So anyway, they had stockpiles of silver and stockpiles of gold. It was a landmark and a huge win if you can get inside that city, because they knew how much money they had there, coins, gold, silver. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and he will devour by fire. So this is the Lord saying, I'm going to help this guy named Alexander to do what these other big nations were not able to do. So he said, I'm going to bring judgment on them. And mostly you're going to see Tyre's issue is our issue, which can be pride, right? Pride was the big issue they had. So it's kind of a pun on the word when he calls it a fortress. Tyre was a fortress, and Tyre just means rock. It's a rock. It's just a rock. It's an island. It's a rock. It's hard to penetrate that. So, but the Lord would dispossess Tyre and displace her wealth, casting it into the Mediterranean Sea. You know, meaning it's going to be lost. It's going to be, you know, I imagine that Alexander found a lot of gold and all that. When you're doing the campaigns like Alexander's doing, it's going to cost you money to have all these soldiers and all that. The logistics are incredible. So you want to win. You want to get in there. You're motivated to get all you can out of it so you can pay your men to keep this campaign going. And so, and this was early on in the campaign, so they needed it for the rest of the campaign of taking over the region that Alexander was doing. So parts of the city that would not go down into water would be devoured by fires. What is the idea what this verse is saying? It's either going to fall into the sea or whatever's left is going to be burned. It apparently was pretty bad. So I referred to that 150-foot wall around part of the city. Again, and Ezekiel talks about it, Isaiah talks about Tyre. You know, you can't get in there. No one's going to get in there. Well, God's going to help this guy named Alexander to get in there to bring judgment on them because of their pride. And that's what's going on that. Verse 5. Ashkelon, now we're going down. Remember that campaign where it was going alongside the Mediterranean Sea? We're going into the region of the Gaza Strip that we're talking about today, right? And so he's going to name those very cities that are actually the same names then as they are today. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Okay, so they're going to see the Babylonians, going to see Alexander, rather, coming down from the north, and what they just did to Tyre was incredibly scary. They can't believe it. And now they're coming down towards them along the coast of the Mediterranean. Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza also shall be sorrowful, and Ekron, and these are all names of cities still there in the Israel region today. For he dried her up, dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. So he's talking about that same right along the Gaza Strip, as we call it, that whole region. Those cities are in that area. So, which is Philistine. The Philistine cities of Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod were south of Tyre and Sidon. Again, Alexander's coming down from the north, taking Tyre. And, even though it was a several-month ordeal, they took it, and they all got to see it and hear news of it. And now they're continuing to come down right into their cities going, this isn't good. It's not, because God's bringing judgment on them. So this is around 332, 331 B.C. So this accurately foretells the conquest of the eastern Mediterranean coast lands by the Greek armies. I mean, it's exactly what they did. So that city, and then this, did right on down the line, and then eventually come down, they go over into Egypt, and then they're going to come back and go through Jerusalem and continue on and not actually do a lot of destruction, which is pretty amazing. So this burden is on Gentile nations, not on Israel at this point. There's still some things God's got to say about Israel, but we'll get to that later, right? So we learn from Joshua that Ekron, Ashdod, and Gaza were part of the tribal allocation that was given to Judah. Judah was supposed to own that land. that the Philistines lived, remember, they got up to it and they just stopped and said, oh, we're good, and you guys do your thing, we'll do our thing. And ever since they did that, have they not had trouble with the Philistines? You go in the Old Testament, it's the Philistines they always had battles with and wars with and trouble and difficulty and heartache and all that, because they didn't do what God told them to do, which was to take over that land. It was supposed to be all part of Judah's allotment, a land. They did not. As a result, and so not just in the Old Testament is it a problem, it's called a problem today too, right? We can just hear the news, the Gaza Strip is a concern and a problem for Israel today because they disobeyed way back then. Its effect is thousands of years later, they're still dealing with it. Isn't it amazing? Quite amazing to me. Verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So now he's talking about their pride. He's going to cut off their pride. And this is amazing, the kind of things that are going to come out in this text here. So he's calls them a mixed race, and we think that what he's referring to is actually something that was initially in the past. Because the Assyrians are the ones that typically will come in, take a certain number of people out, and then bring in people from another group and place them in that area, right? And so they would have a mixed group. So, you know, he's talking about it's being in the future. I don't know for sure when that took place, but we do know it did take place in the past under the Assyrian attack as well. So, anyway, mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, which is the Gaza Strip, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So, again, I refer back to the Assyrian because we know that took place during that time in 722 BC, so a couple hundred years prior that had taken place. And they're going to import all these pagan people into that region and all that went with it. So this area was populated by people of mixed national origins. He's from there, and they're from here. And the Philistines, remember, they were actually originally from way west on the Mediterranean in Crete, and they came and migrated to that region of the Gaza Strip, as we'll call it today, the Philistine area, and that's where they're actually from. But then they got mixed in with all these other people because that's what the Assyrians did to them. So the rabbis later used this term to describe a child of union between a Jew and a pagan, or a child born of incest. The idea is you don't want to be a Philistine. You don't want to be a Samaritan. They were very big on labeling you by race, and that was not a good thing, but it's just the thing they did. Anyway, verse 7, I will take away the blood from his mouth. Again, talking about, this is an amazing verse. I would take away the blood from his mouth, talking about the Gaza Strip, and the abominations from between his teeth, pictorial way of saying anger and fight and battle and all that. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God. What? Even he, those that remain, those that survive, will be for our God. We're talking about Gaza. We're talking about bringing, God's going to change something in Gaza. Even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader of Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. So there's a little bit of history here that matters. So whenever David would come in to Jerusalem, and he was told to conquer it, he came in, and in Jerusalem were the Jebusites. And the Jebusites, he made an agreement with them and made a covenant with them. And he basically incorporated them into Israel and did not go to battle with them, did not destroy them. They just allowed them to become of Israel, and they did. And so that's what he's referring to, the Jebusites. So it's kind of like saying, you're not of us, but we're going to adopt you anyway. We're not going to come in here and destroy you and all that. We're just going to allow you to become part of our clan, if you will. And God sees that as a positive thing, not as a negative thing. Again, David didn't wipe out the Jebusites. He incorporated them. And so the same will happen to the people of Ekron. Well, wait a minute. Ekron is part of the Philistines. Well, wait a minute, this verse is really, he's talking about bringing judgment on them, but then he's also talking about a time where they're no longer going to be an enemy of God, which they are today. If you look at the political, geopolitical world, and Gaza Strip and Israel, they're an enemy. But he's saying there's going to be a time where that will change. I think this verse is blowing me away. Right? The same thing will happen to the people of Ekron. The Philistines are also going to be included with the covenant people. Just like the Jebusites, that's why he mentions the Jebusites. So he's saying, wait a minute, these guys, these Philistines, have been in this particular city, Ekron, has always been Israel's enemy, and they've been a problem for a long, long time, thousands of years now. And so now God's saying, I'm going to change them. He said, just like you incorporated the Jebusites in Jerusalem, I'm going to incorporate these guys from Ekron into the covenant. Now, that doesn't tell you God is gracious. I don't know what is. I mean, that's an amazing thing. So, again, the Philistines are also going to be included in the covenant people. What a surprising message of grace. And when I think about it, we're saying, well, you know, I don't deserve what God has given to me whatsoever. I can absolutely say that's very true. And so that's the same thing with Ekron, same thing with these guys. These Philistines are going to be brought into the fold, just like the Jebusites were, which would have been in the idea of Jerusalem. Pretty amazing verse. It's kind of like, whoa, where'd that come from? So anyway, this is a work of God in the future, right? Verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by, Alexander the Great, because of him who passes by and who returns. So remember, he came down, he passed right by them, he went over to Egypt, then he came back, and then he returns. He's talking about the actual campaign of Alexander. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. They've seen this guy, and God's protecting them. They're destroying these Philistines at that time, and all that, Syria, and all that, and then the Philistines, and then even into Egypt. And they come right on back through Jerusalem, and they don't destroy them, which is pretty amazing, right? When Alexander the Great marched through Lebanon and the Promised Land towards Egypt, he did not conquer or attack Jerusalem. Why? God's saying, my house is there, put my house there, and I'm going to protect it. So the temple was built, and his house was there. He's talking about the temple, but really he's referring to his people and the covenant he made with his people. So God promised to protect and spare his house during this time. Alexander could have came in and destroyed. They just told him to build the temple, and now they're going to, 200 years later, it's going to be destroyed. That's terrible, but it's not. The point is God protected it. So it was good that they built the temple as God told them to do. It wasn't going to be destroyed. So as he says, I will camp around my house, appears to be an allusion which speaks of God protecting his people in a military sense. God's protecting them in a military sense, but God's the military. God's the host. God's the one actually protecting them. Pretty, pretty amazing. There's other passages that deal with this idea. Psalm 34 being an example. So the Promised Land had been invaded again and again because of its strategic location, but there will come a day when God will personally indwell and protect the Promised Land. Now, he did that in the past, right, so they didn't destroy Jerusalem, but he's really going to be alluding to the fact that he's really going to do that even bigger in a more magnificent way in the future, how he's going to protect Israel in the future. There will be no more invasions of the Promised Land because of God's personal presence, meaning God, I have seen it, God's going to be there. Now again, he's not talking about in the past, now he's talking about in the future when God is, when Jesus is dwelling in the temple, in Jerusalem, and all Israel will be the blessing of the whole world and all that, and then there will be no more campaigns against Jerusalem, no more loss of life because of war for Israel. So he's talking about, so he's alluding to the fact that I'm going to do this in 332 BC, and I'm also going to do it in the future in a bigger way. So this is the way prophecy often has more than one application or fulfillment. 9-13. The coming King of Zion. So he's talking about that's very future, right? When Jesus comes to Zion, which is the city of David to the south of Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. You probably read portions of that word somewhere else, and like in the New Testament, which we'll look at that in a moment. So the Messiah King is lowly riding the customary mount of royalty. Actually, the donkey is actually a mount of royalty. The horse is a representation of war and strength and power. And this allusion in the New Testament that refers back to this actual verse is, you know, when Jesus goes to through the city, that what we call the triumphal entry, and they laid the palm branches and all this stuff in front of him, and they said, I'll worship him, hail to the king, and all these various things, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they were singing. We feel that it would be well if all were, thinking about this humbleness, because Jesus, the real true King of Kings, comes in looking lowly and humble. When Alexander comes in looking proud and strong, and we tend to look proud and strong, we feel that it would be well if all were as humble as we are. You ever say that? I wish everybody was as humble as I am. But wait a minute, let me read the rest of it. We boast that we detest boasting. I mean, it's amazing how we do that. But God, I think he's making the point, when Jesus, who is the real reason, that has the real reason to boast, he still comes in a humble way. He comes across in that humble way. Well, until he returns the second time, and then it won't be in that humble way anymore, of course. Behold, your king is coming. Prophesies what is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus, Matthew 21, right? Behold, your king is coming. They said those words. The people did, not the leaders, right? The leaders did not. When he presented himself as the Messiah to Jerusalem and to the people of Israel, they saw who Jesus was, and they quoted from Zechariah. Compared to a Roman parade or even Alexander's parade, the parade was quite humble. Jesus is a different kind of king, right? He's the real, true king of the universe, of the earth and everything, right? So he's very different. Zion's promised king would come first as a servant on a donkey's colt, later as a ruler and judge, right? He's going to come in his first coming, humble, because he came to die and all they went with it for sin. He's going to come a second time. There's no more humbleness at that point. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. It's going to be amazing when he rules. So the foal of a donkey appears to express that he was some sort of a purebred. Remember in the Gospels it talks about, go get this donkey. No one ever has ever ridden on it before. It is a special donkey just for this very purpose, for Jesus to ride on. He's the only one that's ever ridden on it. God had commanded the kings of Israel not to multiply horses many times, because horses represented what? That their strength comes from the horse, and their might comes from the horse, and that's a very significant thing. In fact, when I think about this, I think it was Steve that was talking about this concept on Sunday morning during Sunday school, the idea of how they learn when you got horses coming at you and you're just going to, and they're wanting to run you over, and you're just standing there with a spear, they're just going to run you over. But if you get low enough to the ground, the horse sees you as an obstacle just to jump over you. I don't want to just trip myself. The horse naturally protects itself, jumps over you, and now they're behind you, and now you can come in and go after the horse rider. There's tactics, there's limitations to the horse. So God is saying, don't trust in horses, trust in me, is obviously what he was trying to say by not multiplying the horses. Let's go on. Verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Now, so he named Ephraim, which would be the north, right? And Jerusalem would be the Judah to the south. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, right? So this is a huge event that is not taking place in the past that will take place in the future. So verse 9 belonged to his first coming, and now here verse 10 is going to be referring to his second coming. So you see how he's jumping a little bit, he's going a little bit into forward in the future, and then he's going to go way into the future again. In that day there will be an enforced righteousness, and no one is allowed, and there will be no more war, until Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 year, and then there will be that minor battle at the end, and minor because God goes, and it's over with, right? But the point is, during at least 1,000 years, there would be a time of great peace. So when Matthew quotes from Zechariah, he refers to verse 9 to his first coming, but not to his second. So oftentimes you see this in the New Testament, they would quote an Old Testament passage, like in Isaiah, they would quote, and it would talk about his first coming, and they stop. They don't finish reading it because the prophecy is about the first coming and the second coming. Well, verse 9, first coming here. verse 10 when the second comes. So if you're just reading and quoting from it, you would stop in the old in time of the Gospels at the end of verse 9. You wouldn't read verse 10 because that's not happening yet. The point is, it's so precise how the New Testament writers would quote from the text, only quoting up to the point of where they are at that time. So they're not quoting that Jesus is coming now and the kingdom's going to begin and all that. They only quote the part that he comes humbly and then he will be the king, but not at that point. Anyway, when Jesus rules over the earth, his reign would be universal. The entire earth would be under his authority, is obviously what he's referring to in verse 10. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So he's going to refer to how great it's going to be for those who are Jews, who come to faith in the future. This is probably God acting towards Israel in the light of the blood of the covenant. Again, God's talking about, because he says the covenant, God's fulfilling the covenant, if you will. The idea of covenant is unconditional in one regard, except for the law, right? The law of Moses was conditional. If you do this, then I will do this. If you do that, I will do this. And they're two different things. But God made his covenant with Abraham and through David and all that. And those are absolutely unconditional. So God's going to bless them in spite of them. Just like he blesses us in spite of us, so especially me. As Israel turns to God, he will turn them to and rescue them as if they were in a trapped cistern. Where he talks about freedom, as if you're in a trapped cistern, you're in a well and you're looking for water and you're stuck and you can't get out. God's going to, it's like freeing you up. You're going to be free. Everyone that feels stuck in this situation, eventually you're not going to be stuck in the situation anymore. God's going to free you from that condition. It is an awesome promise. Prisoners free from the water pit apparently is a metaphor describing the returning Jewish exile. So it seems like, and I only put Isaiah there, but I guess Ezekiel 37 and other passages referred to God's going to bring the people back into the land, right? Back into Israel. He's going to free them from wherever they are. Because remember, God scattered them. God's also going to bring them back, right, to the land. Verse 12, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, right? And so there's a lot going on in here. Because of his faithful promise, even the prisoners of hope, or he's going to give hope to everybody, whether you're a prisoner, if you're not a prisoner, you are a prisoner in that, you know, you're in this life and you're living through heartaches and difficulties. Life has its own heartaches, does it not? You don't have to be in prison to have heartaches. He's going to bring hope to all. To everyone is the idea. So, and then when he says that restore double to you, it's just an idiom. He's not saying, he's counting at it exactly. Well, this is how much I gave you before. Now I'm going to give you exactly the same amount, but twice. No, it's an idiom that means it's going to be complete. It's going to be full. It's going to be everything that you ever imagined to be. It's going to be really awesome. So it's going to be complete. And this is a promise for Israel in the future. So this is good. Verse 13, for I have bent Judah, my bow, he's calling Judah a bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons. So now he's talking about Judah as a bow, and he's now talking about Ephraim. He's referring to bow for a reason. O Zion, against your sons. Then he says, O Greece. So he's referring to what's going to happen way out here. But then he still makes a reference to Greece in the past. This is why Zechariah is really fun sometimes. Like, wait a minute, he's talking about, this is clearly, oh, wait a minute. Then why do you have to mention Greece? It makes it more complicated to understand. O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. So it seems like the impression is, like Greece, like Alexander was such an awesome, mighty man, you're going to be like that in the future. You're going to feel that same confidence, but it's going to be in the Lord that confidence will be. So Ephraim and Judah are both mentioned. So you got Israel and Judah. Again, he's mentioned a representative of both the north and the southern tribes. When in the Old Testament, when we see them divided up, we go, how can they be divided up? That's terrible. Well, God's going to bring them back together. They're going to be one. So the divided kingdom will be reunited. as a bow and arrow are used as one instrument. A bow by itself doesn't mean much. An arrow by itself doesn't mean much. God's saying, I'm going to bring the bow and the arrow together, and it's going to be complete. Is the picture, is the analogy. You need both parts to make the instrument work, to make the bow work. You need Israel to the north, Ephraim, and Judah to the south, Jerusalem, right? So, again, God's going to bring them back together and reunite them. And there's so many other passages that deal with them, reuniting them together. It seems that the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is yet to come. It's pretty obvious. It hasn't happened yet. So still yet in the future, they're still, when you think about the northern 10 tribes, they're still scattered, right? They're still scattered. When they got scattered, they were scattered for a couple thousand years now. Long, long time. 2,700 years to be exact. That's a long time. This chapter is filled with paradoxes. This is what's so fun about Zechariah. So the coming messianic peace is mentioned, and yet he's going to speak of coming war. So this great time is going to come, but in the meanwhile, there's still going to be some hard times along the way. I guess that's a principle for us as well. We may be looking for what it's going to be like when Jesus comes and how awesome it's going to be, but it doesn't mean there's not going to be some difficult times before we get there. And that seems to be what he's saying here. Zechariah is filled with that idea. This is particularly, or at least partially fulfilled in the days of the Maccabees, and I won't get into the details of that, around 160 BC, and there's some history there with the Jews and all that, when God raised up Jews to fight against the successor of Alexander's empire. Zechariah 9, verses 17 through 14, the Lord will save his people. So he is talking about a time that's going to be difficult, and in the meanwhile, he's going to save his people. Antiochus Epiphanes is the name I was trying to refer to. And so they're going to, during the time of the Maccabees, they're going to revolt. The Jews will revolt against them. And there's a whole bunch of history here. And I could go half hour or so just talking about the history of what's going on at that time. But the point is, eventually, they revolt against the Greeks under Antiochus Epiphanes. And they will eventually, you know, as a result, they're going to get some sense of freedom back. Verse 14. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. So he's actually referring to himself. The Lord God's going to be doing this battle for them, which is really cool. So the idea is that the Lord himself leads the battle. He blows the trumpet, and he goes in and does the battle. It is the picture that's going on. That doesn't mean that people are on, they just sit back and watch the whole thing, but the idea is the Lord's going to be in charge, right? Both the Bible and the Quran have the idea of a holy war, right? Well, do they not? They both speak of the idea, which Islam calls jihad, right? We understand what they're talking about, jihad. They're wanting to dominate the world. There's a huge difference between the idea of the holy war in the Bible and what the holy war is to Islam. Very simply this. Jesus alone carries out the biblical holy war, never his people. And jihad with Islam, it's about them taking over the world. In the context of the Bible, it's about Jesus himself winning the battle. He doesn't need us to win the battle. He does the battle. He wins the war, ultimately. I just want you. So people say holy war, they both talk about holy war, they're not the same thing. One's about people, and that's Islam, and the other's about Jesus himself doing the war. And I just want to point that out, because it's Jesus blowing the battle, the horn, and Jesus going in there and taking over. 15. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They will devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. Okay, so he's describing what's going to happen in the future in very graphic language. So God himself will act on his people's behalf. His victory is their victory. Right, God's victory is our victory. We didn't gain the victory. He gained the victory, and we're the beneficiaries of it. So the term host, of course, in this context, refers to the angelic army. God has these angels, and they're like an army of his, and they can come in and do incredible things. We think what God did with the Assyrians, 185,000 Assyrians killed overnight by an angel of the Lord, right? The idea of a host. So the verb defend up here is used of a mother bird protecting her hen. So God's protecting us, and he's doing the battle. So that's a pretty interesting way of putting it. So sling stones are weapons used to defend the city. It's not exactly like a slingshot, but it's similar. This metaphor is used for complete destruction of a military foe. He's going to be the one that brings in the destruction. A lot of pictures coming out of my mind. Drink and roar as if with wine refers to the victory celebration of God's soldiers. You know, after you won a big battle, there's usually a big celebration they would have afterwards. Well, we're going to have a big celebration too. It's not going to be a drunken brawl. It's going to be a celebratory thing of honoring God. Right, is the picture here. So the corners of the altar he refers to are where the blood of the bull was poured out at the corners when they would sacrifice the animal and they would capture the blood, take it in the temple and spread it on the Ark of the Covenant seven times and all that. So he's using all of this as a wonderful picture that God's doing it all. God's saving us, covering our sins, he's winning the battle, and he's the one doing all the work. Pretty amazing. 16. The Lord their God will save them in that day. Remember, in that phrase, in that day, is pretty significant. It refers to the future, and particularly the day of the Lord. As the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. So he's honoring, not only is he winning the victory for us, he's actually honoring them in a special way. The believers in him he's honoring. God makes it clear, who does the fighting? It is Yahweh, Elohim, the covenant title, right? He's the one who's doing all the battle. He's the one that's winning it. This is God's battle, not the battle of man. I want to keep emphasizing because the text seems to as well. So the term save can mean a lot of different things. Could be, you know, you're saved like in the military sense. Number two, you're saved as in spiritual renewal. You're saved and you change and you got a new life and all that. And then number three, saved in a personal care and protection. So when it says saved, it can mean a whole lot of different things. And all those seem to be included in this future saved in all these ways, in the battle, in the spiritual way as well. So the whole section of Zechariah reflects God as the shepherd who acts on behalf of his people. That's exactly what he's a shepherd acting on our behalf. So, of course, the jewels may be an allusion to replacing the sling stones, which you're using for war, with jewels at the coronation of a new king. He's honoring us. He's blessing us. He's turning the weapons of war or objects of war into blessing and just an honor that God's bringing to us. He's doing the work, and he's honoring us. That's just crazy. I mean, he's the one that deserves it all. It's just an awesome way of doing it. 17. For how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. So he's going to describe how celebratory it's going to be at that time, right? Grain and new wine are pictures of prosperity, blessing in the millennial kingdom. And several passages, Hosea and Joel, referred to the idea grain and new wine is in that time of the kingdom. So that's what he's referring to here. This appears to return from exile, but extends it to the eschatological future. So he's referring to, really, for the most part, what's actually out in the future. What's going to happen then is going to be a great celebration. New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, I will make he's going to change our heart of stone into heart of flesh, and we're going to be completely different. So the promised days of abundance and stability for an obedient covenant people have now been realized by the gracious actions of Yahweh, not human performance. And I think that's the important thing to get there. So that was chapter 10. And so it ended up, I think, where we are. So I'm wondering if I should do that because here I am right at the top of the hour and we haven't even started chapter 10. So I'm going to have to stop there. So we did chapter 9. Took longer than I thought. But I there's a lot more to it, obviously a lot of, but you get the impression at this point he's referring to a lot of things out in the future, but there's several passages in there that are referring to and quoted in the New Testament, which we'll see next week, some of the passages referring to Zechariah, because Zechariah is quoted in many passages in the New Testament, especially in this section that we are now with the two burdens, burden 1, chapter 9 through chapter 14. Pretty cool. Well, let me close, and we'll go from there. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for your mercy. We pray that you would just use this lesson and help us understand it and realize how much is still yet to happen in the future, but all of it is under your control. And that helps us to realize if you have all those details under control, you can certainly deal with the things we got in our own lives and keep them intact, looking at you, trusting in you, Father. Help us to do that so that you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.